Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, picking up where we left off last time, just immediately after the account of the Transfiguration, beginning at verse 37. And reading up to verse 42. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Well, this event, as Luke, the beloved physician, tells us, takes place immediately after the Transfiguration, which we considered last time. Now, both the Transfiguration and this particular episode is recorded in all the three, what is known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, if anything is recorded once in the scriptures, that's of utmost importance, but when it is repeated three times, it's of the highest importance, so that we might repeatedly pay attention to what is being taught here. And I was beginning with verse 18, right through to this section. There are five events that Dr. Luke is putting together, and God willing, maybe next time we'll look at this as a whole. But for now, this evening, we'll look at this particular incident and what it has to teach us. And now you'll notice that in verses 38 to 40, we are told of this terrifying situation where evil takes such control over this little boy and makes his life an absolute twisted, wretched, frightening mess. In fact, Luke the physician, only one verse, but in one verse he packs a lot of the description of what takes place when the demon troubles him, as the father describes it to the Lord Jesus in verse 39. And this is what he says, "And behold, the spirit," this is the evil spirit, "seizes him," takes hold of him. And then we are told he suddenly cries out. And then thirdly, it convulses him like epilepsy. In fact, Matthew refers to this in the beginning, like an epilepsy. And it is probably epilepsy. But the demon also, and Matthew also refers to the demon possession. He takes this disease and amplifies it, convulsing him, so that he begins to foam at the mouth. And then he says that it departs from him with great difficulty, and when it departs, it bruises him. Of course, we live in the modern 21st century where some people, this is not the majority of people, just refuse to believe in supernatural powers. Not only God, but any kind of supernatural power. Oh yes, many of them believe in green men on Mars and extraterrestrials without much evidence, but they refuse to believe in evil spirits. Many years ago, I think it was 1999, I had taken early retirement from our business and went back to work part-time. And one of our bosses, extremely nice man, and I started talking one evening. It was late night, and we were at work. And I don't know how, but something came up, and I started speaking to him about the scriptures. And he said, I find it hard to believe in those things. He's a very nice man, very able man. And I said, you believe in no supernatural power whatsoever? He said, well, I believe in dark power. And I said, what evidence do you have for believing in such power? He says, well, one night we were sitting, some friends of ours, drinking, having a drink and enjoying ourselves, and someone said that they had a Ouija board. And they said, let's see whether this thing is real. And they started fooling around with it. And he said, it frightened the living daylights out of me. And he said, I do not want to talk about it. Well, I can't remember exactly what happened after that in the conversation, but that's where Tony was. He had experienced supernatural power firsthand. And remember, this is written by Dr. Loke. He's a physician, one of the most educated men of his times. He's not only a physician, he's one of the greatest historians, as secular authors will agree. And he's one of the greatest men of literature. Many people have called him. And his writing of the most beautiful Greek of history. And here he's pointing us to the reality of evil. This morning we saw that there are all kinds of evil that affects us. Calamities because of sin, evil people who attack the church and Christians. And then there is resident evil in our nature. But this is of a different order. And what we're told here is that man is utterly helpless. Just 2 months ago, and I happened to be meeting this friend of mine tomorrow. He's a surgeon. We grew up together. And this is a man who's an FRCS, built 3 hospitals. And he is also an elder in his church. And he called me up and he said, "Hey, please pray for us, because there is someone who is beginning to come to our church who is demon-possessed, and we have no understanding or power to deal with it." So we're completely helpless. Now, many of us, or maybe most of us, and maybe all of us, have never come across this kind of attack. I've come across it indirectly. I've known something of the oppression of evil that has frightened me, but nothing like this. But what we note here is that we are completely, no matter who we are, if you read the record carefully, and I'm sure you have, even the disciples, the 9 disciples who were left, when the Lord Jesus took the other 3 disciples to the mountains, could not heal them. And the Lord had given them specific powers of healing to cast out demons. You see, the devil not only possesses people, he influences people, doesn't he? The Apostle Paul tells us that Satan himself transforms himself as an angel of light. He seduces us. And many of these angels of light are in religion and pulpits. And the Bible tells us the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Even when it comes to Christians, while a Christian cannot be possessed and controlled, as this boy was, Satan can buffet us, as was true in the case of Paul, if the Lord allows it. Satan can create havoc in our lives, or at least it did in the life of Job. Satan can sift us, as it was the case of the Apostle Peter. But often, our greatest danger is that he seduces us by fanning our own desires as opposed to the clear directive of the Word of God. And here this is not Satan, this is a demon, far lower rank. These powers exist. We read the book of Daniel, we know there are orders of demons, some of them influence nations. You see, these things exist and we are helpless. But notice that the Bible tells us, and this portion of Scripture teaches us, that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is compassionate and powerful to keep us from every danger. The question is, how can we obtain safety? I want to go through quickly, because we don't have much time. You could spend quite a bit of time just on this particular aspect, but look what the text tells us about this man whose son was demon-possessed and he was utterly helpless. Even the 9 disciples could not help him. Look at how he approaches the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38 says, "Suddenly a man from the multitude." Let's just stop there. Interesting, we're told in verse 37, now it happened on the next day, the day after the transfiguration, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. There was a massive crowd. But this man stands out from the crowd. And there's something dramatic about this, isn't there? Verse 38, suddenly there's a whole multitude in verse 37. A great multitude met him. They came to him. But in verse 38, we are told, suddenly a man from the multitude. And this is the first thing that we must bear in mind. There are many millions of people, hundreds of millions, that today have gone to worship in churches. Millions upon millions. But you see, it's important to stand out from even the religious crowd, so that we come not simply to come, but suddenly a man from the multitude. We come to meet him, to seek him, to see God, the Father, through the Son. There must be specificity and intent in our coming, and that applies to when we open our Bibles. And I'm sure you're guilty of this, and if you're not, forgive me. I certainly am. We often open our Bibles to do our reading and our prayer and our devotion. But we must stand out from all those who come like that. There must be intent and purpose standing out in our desire to meet with God. That's what worship is. To meet with him, to ascribe to him a greatness and to receive at his hand. And there's something specifically different about this man. Now that is clear from the text. Secondly, he comes very humbly. Now that's not given to us here, well, in his address, yes. But in Matthew, where this is recorded, Matthew, the gospel writer, tells us in verse 14, Matthew 17 and verse 14, says this, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him. Again, there is the emphasis of the single man. And then we're told, kneeling down to him. Is of absolute importance. It's importance for all of us, for preachers, for people, for those who seek him as we worship him, that we come in clear humility of heart. Now, we cannot stride into God's presence. I don't need to develop this, we all know Ecclesiastes, where we're told how to approach him. There's absolutely crucial. People are looking for psychological pep and spiritual highs. But the most important thing, if we're going to receive anything from God, and especially in things that we need because of our own helplessness, which is everything, we have no assurance that we will take our next breath unless it is by the grace of God. Humility. It's almost gone. Everything is about highs and excitement and about what we want and so on. Many, a multitude came. But this man comes with purpose and intent and humility to the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, And this man called out. Verse 38, suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, we must come, first of all, and call upon him." And you'll notice he says, "Teacher." They must come not only trying to tell him what it is that we need, but we must come acknowledging that he is master and teacher and Lord, and come to learn from him. This is quite clear from how the Lord responds, and we'll look at it in a moment or two. And then fourthly, we are told that he implored him. It's repeated twice. In verse 38, cried out saying, "Teacher," it's not verse 30, yes, verse 38, "Teacher, I implore you." Now, if you look up the word implore in any Greek dictionary, and many translations have translated in different ways, it is the same word for beg. Many use the word beseech. Some use the word supplication. "I implore you." The idea is fervent pleading. You see, we also have issues, don't we? When it comes to our children and their salvation. When it comes to our own wrestling with internal sins. And here we have a biblical pattern of how to approach him. Not merely to be among the multitude that come to Jesus, but to stand out, to lay hold upon him, to come humbly, to come acknowledging that he is our teacher. One of the great preachers of the last century used to say, whenever we are in trouble, we must not simply come and ask for healing or removal of the trouble merely. We must ask the Lord, "What is it you're trying to teach us or me?" And we must come with humility. There's one other expression of this man that is worth noting. He says, "I implore you to look on my son." For he is my only child. There's another occasion in the Gospels, isn't there? When the father comes and pleads for the only child. And he says, "Look in mercy. Look at the state of my son. My only son." We have this expression repeated number of times in Genesis 22. "Abraham, take your only son." Wonder what the father is thinking about, what he is going to do in the future, 2,000 years later, to his only son. Wonder what the Lord Jesus here would have felt when he knew the love of his father for his only son. He's the only one of a kind of the same essence, son. We're not of the same essence. And we're not uncreated and co-equal with God. Of course, the father is appealing to him because of his only son. And this is a lesson for all of us, isn't it? So easily forgotten in our day-to-day prayers, and in our day-to-day approach of God, and in our worship gatherings, and in our preachings, and our religious practices. We are often, and I include myself in this, are just like the multitude. There's a multitude of people doing a lot of things, coming to Jesus. Listen to what the Lord Jesus' half-brother James, writing in his epistle, James the Righteous, he was head of the Jerusalem church, and he's writing to believers, and this is what he says, confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Who is this righteous man? The righteous man who confesses his sins one to another. And the righteous man is not the sinless man, but who confesses his sins, not only to God, but to one to another. And he's a man of fervent prayer. Or if you put it in the words of the great Israel, Jacob, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And that, of course, has to be said about those things which we know are precisely the will of God, the revealed will of God. We cannot come to God with our own wishes and wants. We can express them, but we have to say, not my will, but your will. But what is revealed, like our sanctification, the building up of the church, the revival of the people of God. These are things we can call upon him because the Lord promises us and instructs us to pray for these things. Isn't it surprising, or at least astonishing? It is to me. Whenever we read these words by the writer to the Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, well, thirdly, not only does this man call upon the Lord Jesus as teacher, but the Lord, before he does anything, instructs not only him, but the whole of the multitude with these words, verse 41. Then Jesus answered him and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Quite surprising, isn't it? Because this morning we sang that song, Never Harsh. It's never harsh, but it does speak hard and penetrating words. And this is a word that encompasses the whole generation. Look at the text carefully. One of the great harm that we do to ourselves is when we skim over the text that we are not very comfortable with. But these are the first words of Jesus to this man and to the generation. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. It's not the kind of thing you'd say to a man so deeply troubled and so humble and persevering. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Why faithless? Well, it could be that this man, as I said, before I say any more, he says this to the whole generation. This is the man who we have recorded in Mark 9, 23 and 24, who says, if it is possible. And that's when the Lord says, if you believe, all things are possible, if you believe in Christ. And so maybe his faith was lacking. And the Lord spoke in these terms to his disciples, didn't he? He said, where is your faith? He says that before his resurrection, but after his resurrection, he says to his disciples, oh foolish ones, and slow of heart, or dull of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And so, he rebukes, he corrects, he teaches the entirety of the generation, and he speaks to the multitudes that came to him. You see, we must be prepared also to receive his instruction and correction. Isn't that true of us many times? We open our Bibles and there's no faith, there's no urgency, there's no plea, there's no repentance, there's no heart desire. And we are slow of heart. But why perverse? Because you see, it's perversity. To put our own interest before God. It's perversity not to love the Lord our God before ourselves. I read from Matthew chapter 19 and the story of that rich young ruler who kept all these things. And what does the Lord Jesus say to him? Sell everything you have. Now, he doesn't say that to everyone. But what exactly did the Lord Jesus mean by that? And why did he say that to that rich young ruler? You know why? Because he completely misunderstands the commandment and he does not understand his own heart. He says, I've kept all these things about murder and adultery and everything else, loving your neighbor. But he loved riches more than he loved the Lord. Because when he heard that, he went away sorrowful. And we can love our ministries, we can love our families, we can love God's gifts to us. That's perversity. And that's the very essence of sin. We take the good things God gives us and we make idols of them. Faithless and perverse. In Matthew 19 and the disciples, who then can be saved? But see, the Lord has promised forgiveness. He can keep us even in these things. If we hear the words of Scripture, we come to him to be taught and say, teacher, teach me. Open my ears and my heart. Now, the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be buffeted by Satan. He knew what it was to live in the constant danger of pride because of his great gifts, and the Lord had afflicted him with Satan buffeting him. And yet this is what he says in 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. In Romans, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 16 says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. With us it is impossible to get rid of our perversity. But what is impossible with God is possible with man. When we are discouraged, when we feel we've struggled with sin, when we feel we've struggled with sin, but all of us struggle with sin all our lives. When we struggle with lack of love for God, don't we become faithless and often perverse because we think God is like us? And we become almost like unbelievers. There is such a thing, isn't it? There is the unbelief of the believing. Well, and having taught them, thirdly, he says, to this man. He's spoken to the generation. He's spoken about the generation to the multitudes. And then in verse 41, he says, bring your son here. This must have been the most glorious words this man has ever heard in his life or will hear again. You know, but these are words we hear all the time. And these are words that we hold in our hands. The Lord Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And do you think he's only speaking about those who are unbelievers? He's speaking about them. But he's speaking to us too. We labor with sin. We struggle. We know there are things lacking. There are things lacking in the church. But local and churches everywhere. We need God's presence. What about Isaiah 55 and verse 1? Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat wine and milk. What about Revelation 22, the very last words of the Lord to us? The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come. Let him who thirsts come. Do you thirst for God and his word? Well, let's open our hearts. Let's humble ourselves. Let's kneel before him. Let's fall on our faces and say, Lord, come by your Spirit. And Revelation says, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. See, it's not just to this father, he says, bring your son here. You're worried about your son or daughter or grandson or your loved ones? Let's bring him before him. For what is not possible with man is, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Then in verse 42 we read this. The Lord healed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, the last part of verse 42, and healed the child. No surprise there. But then these words, and he gave him back to his father. As if the Lord is the creator of the family. One of the worst things that has happened with this social engineering in these Western countries is to divide the family. Divide the very essence of marriage. Make divorce easy. Do you remember what the Lord Jehovah says in Malachi 4 and 6 about John the Baptist? This is when a great prophet comes and when the Spirit of God moves, he says that he will turn the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Now you see, we have churches that divide fathers from children. There's children's church. There's young people's church. There's traditional church. And then there is contemporary church. All this is completely foreign to the God who brings fathers and sons and fathers together. Family is the most important unit in society which God has ordained. He gives them back to his father. But may the Lord help us by the example of this humble man and his devastating situation in his helplessness. May he teach us. Just a few verses, isn't it? 37 to 42. Teaches us how to approach God. That in our helplessness, the Lord is all powerful and all compassionate. also teaches us to accept his rebukes and correction. May we confess our sins to God and to one another when that is required. And it's required a lot more than what we practice in our generation. And may we be fervent and full of faith and not perverse regarding God and his power and his will for each one of us until he has mercy on us and he heals us in increasing measure until the final day and we are with him. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 124. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art, my only trust and Savior of my heart. Verse 4 is missing, but don't worry about what's missing. Just follow your hymn book. And let's stand and sing this in response to the Lord. It does have all five verses. I apologize. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you that all things are possible with you and that you will keep your people. Now, Lord, help us to seek you from our heart and to call upon you in faith and humility and fervent hope and perseverance. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us until Satan is crushed under your feet, O people of God, and we are brought into perfect fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.